We left Paul on the island of Malta last week. He was shipwrecked there and had not a lot of emphasis on his witnessing and whatnot while he was there. But nonetheless, he was there and had some impact because the people of the island gave Paul and Luke and Aristarchus some of the things they needed as they sent them away. So Acts 28, verse 11, is where we pick up again this morning. It says, after 3 months, we sail. By the way, today I'm reading out of the New King James Version. Normally I read out of the English Standard Version. But for some reason, the ESV left out a verse. And so I'm reading out of the New King James this morning. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers who had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled ground and reached Regaeum. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Pistoia, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us, as far as Epiphorum and the three inns, or three taverns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldiers who guarded him. Now on the back of your outline, there's a map. And it shows, in those, five, six verses there, what happened. In those short few verses, Paul gets from Malta all the way to Rome and does it very quickly. But as I was reading this passage of Scripture, one of the things that stuck out to me was that it starts with Luke naming the ship. Now, Paul has sailed on many other boats, and Luke's never bothered to mention the name of the boat or the ship. And it struck me as curious that Luke would take the time on this one to say the figurehead of was the twin brothers. ESV and the New King James and some of the other modern translations reference the twin gods as a figurehead. And that's actually the better Greek translation. The Greek translation is literally the boys of Zeus. The twin boys of Zeus. Mythology, these false gods, I want to emphasize false gods, these mythological gods, were the supposed sons of the Greek god Zeus. And King James names them, says Pholus and Castor. But at any rate, these were the gods that were supposed to be the protectors of sailors at sea. Protection from storm is what they provided. And it's very interesting that Luke points that out. And I suspect, Luke doesn't tell us, but I suspect that if you've got 200 and some men who spent 3 months on the island of Malta because they were on a storm at sea for 2 weeks, their ship was dashed to pieces, they all managed to make it safely to shore. Now they're sailing, they had to have noticed this. And there had to have been some scuttlebutt going on about, oh well, now things are going to be good this time because we're sailing on a good ship. I mean, we're being under the protection of these supposed gods. Also, curiously, when they land at Regaeum, the gods of this city were also Pholus and Castor, these twin gods. And so, I just have to wonder if Luke is giving us this kind of as a contrast. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul is on his way. Paul and Luke and Aristarchus are on their way to Rome on a ship. They get to the island of Malta, if you remember. They land at Fair Havens on the south side of the island of Crete. And Paul says, it's getting late. We shouldn't go on. We don't need to go. We stay here. And the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship kind of agreed that, no, this isn't a really good place for winter. We're going to go up a little ways on the island of Crete. We're going to go stop in at the port of Phoenix. And so they get out on the water. And it says a south wind blew, and supposing that we had gained our thing, we went. And then what happened? If you remember, that's when the storm hit. And so they're at sea for 2 weeks. And in the middle of that storm, Paul gathers all these guys together. Now I'm doing review, sorry. He gathers all these guys together, and he says, it's okay, because storm, remember? Sea is the boat rocking around and moving, and so all these guys are trying to hear the roar of the storm, and Paul is screaming out and saying, it's okay, because I had this vision. The angel of the God whom I serve appeared to me, and he said, I have to appear before the emperor, and so you're all going to be saved with me. The ship will be lost, but no one will perish. Don't worry. And Paul was right. That happened. It's exactly what happened. The ship was destroyed, smashed with smithereens. But every single person on that ship made it to shore, some on pieces of the ship. And they all made it safely. Yes! Paul's God is great, right? Well, now, all these guys who have been through that, they're getting on this ship. Now, who's in charge? As far as they're concerned, the God of this ship are these twin gods. And what happens? Things go beautifully. I mean, they just buzz right across over the mainland, over to Italy. And they land down there at Pugam, at the city of these gods. And then again, a south wind blows, it says. Same as on the island of Crete. A south wind blows. And what happens? They go 182 miles north to the next port, the main port. In a day. It would seem that, logically speaking, these, I don't know if it was the same sailors or not, but certainly the centurions and the other prisoners were on this journey together, that there's a stark contrast between the power and ability of Paul's God versus the power and ability of these supposed gods. Are you following me so far? A nod would help at this point. I want to make sure you're all kind of following me. But you see the contrast here. From just a worldly, logical standpoint, Paul's God isn't measured up at all. I think one of the things that Luke does here, as he closes out this book, is he brings to light the continuing reality and existence of other religions. Christianity did not exist in a bubble. There were other competing religions. You know, these gods that they served, Paul, or not Paul, but the twin gods, were just these false gods that were dreamed up by well-educated philosophers in Greece. I mean, these guys were the smartest guys around. And I remember taking philosophy in college, and just one of those classes where you read it, kind of, what in the world? How do people think like this? But that's exactly what the Greeks did. They sat around and they thought stuff up like this. And it's just like, how do they do this? And they come up with stuff like this. You know what? Things haven't changed a bit in 2,000 years. We're still coming up with screwy ideas that make sense to some people. And they always seem to be in competition with the truth of God's Word. But we're supposed to accept and not be judgmental of those things. But you know what? A proper understanding of God's truth demands that we not accept all these competing ideas. But there's times when that's more easily said than done. You know, Paul and his companions, they arrived in Regium. And as far as the passengers of that ship were concerned, it's because the twin gods protected them all they got there. They get to Puteoli, and the same thing, all these twin gods protected them. You know, there's times when we have to proceed in faith even when circumstances seem to deny the plausibility or the activity of God. You really? That's exactly what's going on here. Circumstances seem to be implying, at least to the casual observer, that Paul's God isn't always cracked up to be. He's not as powerful as these other two gods. You know, there are times, certainly, when we see answered prayer, when we see the activity of God. Craig did mention of that as, you know, why we have met on Wednesday nights, because we've seen God doing things. And there's times when it's easy to follow. There's times when it's encouraging, when 276 men make it safely to shore. That's encouraging. We see the hand of God. But let's face it, there's just as many times when we don't see that, or at least we don't recognize that. Those are the times when we need some encouragement, when we need the encouragement of a body of believers. You know, Paul hasn't been isolated from Christians. I mean, he's sailing with Luke and Aristarchus. I mean, they're Christians. I mean, Luke wrote the book of Acts, for crying out loud. He was a Christian. So Paul, I mean, he wasn't that he wasn't around other Christians at all. He was. But still, Luke noted that when Paul saw this delegation from the church at Rome that had traveled to meet him, he says he thanked God and took courage. Now, a few translations imply that Paul was encouraged. And that's kind of even what I implied myself. And there's a temptation to read that into this. But the Greek really indicates that he actually, the Greek word is used there, literally, he took courage. He gained confidence. This was more than just an encouragement, more than just being cheered up. I think there's even a couple of translations that say he was cheered up. This is much more than that. It's like he's being bolstered up, he's being built up, he's having his confidence restored that he's on track. Why was Paul going to Rome? God had told him in Jerusalem. Or was it Jerusalem? It was Caesarea. God told him, he said, you're going to go to Rome, you're going to testify there as you have in Jerusalem. That's why Paul was going to Rome. And he's been on a long, hard journey to get there. And so now, these Christians in Rome get word that Paul's coming, and they're excited. And they want to go see Paul. And he's coming to them, but they're going to go meet him. And so on your map there, so those towns are what, about 40 miles down the road from Rome. So they travel down to meet Paul on the way. And Paul gets a new sense of confidence almost. That yes, indeed, I'm on the right track. I think the verse in Hebrews 10:24 and 25 fit well here. I quote this verse often. Probably about once a month I quote this verse. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 say, and let us not consider one another, or let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's exactly what's going on here. These guys are provoking Paul on. They're spurring him on to love and good work. He needs that kick in the pants, so to speak. And so do we. That's why we gather together, because we need that kick in the pants once a week to be spurred on to do what we're supposed to do. But I think there's another application here. This church at Rome, which, by the way, doesn't seem to be a lot of record as to where this church even came from. It wasn't an apostle that planted it. It just seems to be a kind of a grassroots thing that just kind of sprung up as Christians discovered each other in the city of Rome. And kind of this church that kind of formed. 3 years before this, Paul had sent them a very thorough manual and explanation of Christian doctrine, which we now call the Book of Romans. In the introduction to that book, Paul told the Roman church in verse 11 of chapter 1, Romans, he said that he longed to see them. He longed to see them so that he may impart to them some spiritual gift that they might be established. Imagine the mutual excitement. Imagine that. I mean, Paul is longing to be at Rome and to meet these Christians and to encourage them and to establish them. And these Christians finally meet up with Paul, who, though he had never met them, had such a deep love and concern for them. Here's the other application I think we can get from this. That we never underestimate the power of church when it comes to supporting those who are engaged in the work of the gospel. I'm not just talking about financial support. That's important. We support our missionaries financially. But I'm talking about literally encouraging them. Letters, emails, phone calls, and other communication are certainly part of that. But when the church cares enough to actually send a group to see a missionary, it means so much to both the ones who are sent and to the missionaries who receive them. This goes beyond encouragement. It can give a renewed sense of calling, a reminder of the vision that pushes over the finish line, pushes on to keep on going. And I speak not only from the evidence that's in this passage, I mean, I've experienced that myself. Melissa and I have experienced that very much so. A church would send a group or a youth group out to the camp and with the idea of doing a project. And they may have accomplished the project. That's fine. But what they did more than anything was they encouraged us that we were on the right track and kept us going. God uses the church in this way. And don't think that because we're a small group that God can't use us in that same way. But moving on, it was as if Paul was remotivated, had a stronger confidence that God had great things for store in Paul in Rome. As he meets these Christians, they come to meet him. And so Paul gets to Rome. Verse 16 told us he got there. He kind of settles into what was going to be his home for the next 2 years. But he wastes no time getting to work. Verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem in the hands of the Romans, who, when they examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." I find it interesting that Paul, the first thing he does when he gets to Rome is he contacts these Jewish leaders. Now, of course, he'd already made contact with the Christians. They came to meet him, right? So he's already kind of gotten that out of the way, so to speak. But on his third day there, he calls these Jewish leaders. I think it has something to do with the fact that Paul's heart was still heavy for his Jewish people. Even though they had, in practically every other place, responded to the gospel with violence. I mean, that's why he was here in Rome, if you recall. Because the, the Jews in Jerusalem got upset with him. He wouldn't be here in Rome right now had it not been for that. And yet his heart is still heavy for these people. History tells us there were at least 11 synagogues in Rome. Maybe more. And it was the leaders of these synagogues that Paul summoned. That's a good plan. I mean, just think about it practically speaking. If you want to reach the Jews in Rome, and you can, if you can get all their leaders together, you know where the leaders are, and you can talk to them, you're so much more likely to be able to reach the rest of the Jews. So you start at the top. Start with these leaders. I think it's another aspect of this is that Paul, you know, he's in Jerusalem, or in Rome, because God said, as you testified before me in Jerusalem, you're testifying in Rome. If you remember, he got in trouble in Jerusalem with the Jewish leaders. So I have to wonder, is Paul maybe in the back of his mind thinking, I'll get these guys together and they'll kind of speed me along, speed this process along. I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us that. But it's interesting that as he does this, as he speaks to these guys, they seem to be intrigued. But they're not so much intrigued before even Paul gets there. They're not so much intrigued by Paul. They don't even seem to know who he is. But they're intrigued by Christianity. They've heard evil spoken of Christianity. Though apparently they've not really experienced it a whole lot. Not even enough to have heard of Paul. So, the question is, why does Paul call this Christianity of which they have heard so much evil, why does he call it the hope of Israel? That had to have spiked their interest in what was going on. We've heard evil spoken of this Christianity, but he's standing here calling it the hope of Israel. Paul is setting up to give them the gospel. They needed Christ. Furthermore, these leaders who were so far removed from the influence of Jerusalem and the Jewish stronghold there were more likely to listen to the truth. And so, verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Here's Paul, witnessing to the Jews again. And it's amazing to me. He spent literally a whole day, so Luke says, from morning till evening, he spent a whole day expounding the Scriptures to them. Now, as a Pharisee, Paul was a Pharisee, remember, in his early, before he came to Christ, he was a Pharisee. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the Scriptures well from a distinctly Jewish perspective and could thus explain in great detail all the ways that Jesus fulfilled Scripture and completed the Old Covenant, establishing a new covenant with the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins. I thought it was extremely interesting that David this morning was talking about the Old Testament, the Old Testament law. Because that's exactly how Paul was preaching to these Jews. He was drawing out of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. He is the completion of the Old Testament. And that's exactly what he is telling these Jews. These leaders of the synagogue, but also it says many of them. Paul must have had a pretty good sized house. I don't know. If there was 11 synagogues, and there was just two leaders from every place, that's 22 people plus Paul's 23, plus the guard is 24. 24 people is a lot of people to fit in a small room. At any rate, Paul's explaining to these people, he's pulling out of Scripture all this evidence, taking them a full day to go through all this stuff and explain it to them. Some, it says, understood it and grasped it. Others didn't. We've heard that before, haven't we? Throughout the book of Acts. Finally, it led to a great dispute among the Jews. We've also heard that before in the book of Acts. Paul quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, the message that God had given Isaiah when Isaiah was told to warn Judah hundreds of years before to turn from their wickedness. Basically, Isaiah was told that his message was going to fall on deaf ears. The application that Paul made was to the Jews who were now hearing about the Messiah. Those who would refuse to listen would ultimately be doomed, regardless of their national heritage, regardless of the fact that they were sons of Israel and they had been promised this blessing. That didn't matter. The invitation must now be extended to the Gentiles who would listen. You guys have had your chance. You've hardened your hearts. Here's the gospel. I've spent a day pulling out of the law and the prophets all these evidences that Jesus was the Messiah for whom we've been waiting. That he did die, yes, that's clear. But he also rose from the dead. He proved by that he was who he said he was. And as they listened, not unlike Jews in the rest of the Roman Empire had done, thinking, this can't be. And they turned their ears off and stopped listening to the truth. Now that said, many Jews in Rome did turn to Christ. Again, according to historians, whole synagogues, in fact, turned to Christ. So it wasn't a completely fruitless effort on Paul's part to bring these Jewish leaders in and witness to them. Some did turn. This forms a fitting end to the book of Acts. That opened with the Jews in Jerusalem receiving the gospel. That was where it started. And now the Jews in Rome have also heard, and many have received the gospel. Eventually, Rome would become the epicenter of Christianity. Even as Jerusalem, the Jewish capital, was literally destroyed. Luke has taken us on a journey following the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. But there's more. Verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. What great liberty Paul was given to be able to have so many guests in his house while under arrest. I mean, a house full of men. He's under arrest. I wonder what the various Roman guards assigned to Paul thought of the conversations they must have heard on a regular basis over the course of those 2 years. I mean, really. I mean, they were soldiers, so I suppose they were trained to ignore that kind of stuff. But nonetheless, it had to have had some impact to be sitting with Paul for all these years and have all these people come into the house. I mean, the Roman guard was a prisoner, essentially, to Paul's preaching for 2 years. That had to have had an impact on him. That's great. But here's my question. Where is the account of Paul testifying in Rome as he had in Jerusalem? That's curiously missing from the book of Acts. We just finished the last two verses of this book, and there's nothing in there about Paul appearing before the emperor. If this was Friday night and I was working with teenagers, typically I haven't had a lot of time to prepare, and I've read the passage, and it's just kind of one of those questions I throw out there. I'm like, I don't know the answer to this guy. And I just kind of wait for feedback, and I'm not asking for that now. But to be honest, I don't know the answer to that question even now, even as I studied it. But I think the idea that Paul went on carrying the Great Commission is what's at play here. Regardless of whether he stood before the emperor, as Luke didn't record that. But the point I think is being made is that Paul carried on the Great Commission. Acts 1:8 is where that's laid out. As Jesus goes back to heaven, he commands his disciples to go and make disciples. He says, I'm going to give you power of all nations, right, Josiah? And that's exactly what Paul is doing in the very end. The last two verses of this chapter is Paul doing what he's commanded to do. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the fact that he's under arrest, he's under house arrest. And Paul had a huge impact on those people who came to him while he was under arrest. You know, as we come to the end of this 18-month journey through the book of Acts. Some of you have been on some of it, some of you have been on all of it. The question we need to ask ourselves as Christians is, are we as passionate about Jesus as the Christians of whom we've learned in this journey through Acts? Or is it just another thing on our plate? Just another item to squeeze into the schedule, another headache to handle. Too often, I fear that's what it becomes to us. Just one more thing that we have to do. I said last week in Sunday school that the Great Commission is for the church. It's the church who does the Great Commission. And that almost seems to stand in contrast to what I just said about Paul. Right? I mean, I just got done saying Paul is carrying out the Great Commission that Jesus commanded in Acts 1:8. And now I'm saying the church is responsible for that. Which one is it, Phil? The church is responsible. However, it's the individual Christian, it's you and it's me, who's responsible to serve within and as part of the church, Christ's church. We are to make disciples and teach men and women about Jesus as part of the church. So, it's important for us to realize that each one of us, you and I, have a vital role in that Great Commission that Jesus gave us, that Jesus gave the church. Each one of us has a vital role in that. Paul is dead and gone. It's not up to Paul. Modern times, Billy Graham, He's old and frail. It's not up to Billy Graham. Christ's church is very much alive and well in this world. And will continue to be so until Christ returns. You and I are the critical link in His church. So are we going to join together as a church to do the work to which we're called, to fulfill the Great Commission? That's what we see in the book of Acts, all the way to the end. For 2 years, Paul under house arrest, working, I believe, with the church at Rome to fulfill the Great Commission. And that Great Commission is to be done here in this area and around the world. This church has a very unique makeup, in as much as we're doing both in a very real way. We're not just paying the professionals, so to speak. We have professionals in our midst who are going to Colombia. We have others that are going out. But it's not just their work. It is our work that we do here. And we support those who go out. We encourage those who go out. We push them on as they push us on. That is how the church is to work. That is how we fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples. That's our mission, ladies and gentlemen, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever things Christ commanded us. Is our mission to have all these pews full? No. Is our mission to have a week full of programs that people are coming and doing things at the church and doing things? No. Is our mission to make the budget? No. Our mission is to make disciples. Everything we do as a church is about making disciples of all nations. And that's what the book of Acts has been about. That's what we are about. As we sing our closing song this morning, I would challenge each one of you to consider what is God's plan for you in this church. We as a church are doing and are going to do the Great Commission, or we're going to cease to be a church. And so we pray together as to how we best accomplish that. Let's sing our closing song this morning.
Oh, how we love you.